Dallas Theological Seminary's Chapel Podcast.
Dr. Bailey is in Houston today at our annual Houston Donor Luncheon, and I know he would appreciate prayers as you think about it throughout this day. Our speaker today is Dr. Stanley Toussaint, Senior Professor Emeritus of Bible Exposition. Dr. Toussaint is a pastor teacher at heart and loves to expound God's Word. He joined the DTS faculty in 1960 and taught till 1968. Then for 5 years, he served as president of Western Bible Institute in Denver, Colorado, before rejoining the DTS faculty in 1973 and serving on the faculty full-time until 1993. And during those years, he was also a senior pastor at a local church in the Dallas area. Since 1993, he has traveled extensively to countries around the world, preaching in churches and Bible conferences and teaching in Christian schools. Many people have been instructed and blessed by his ministry. And in recent years, he has also returned to the DTS classroom as a resident adjunct faculty member in Bible Exposition. Dr. Toussaint has authored a book on the Gospel of Matthew and has written articles for a number of periodicals. He and his wife, Maxine, have two sons, and it's our privilege today to hear Dr. Stan Toussaint as he shares with us what God has laid on his heart. Please welcome him.
Thank you so much. It's great to be with you this morning. I hate to tell you this, but my message this morning is a real downer. Tuesday, Dr. Bailey spoke on the 9 new things that we have in Christ. It's a real upper. And yesterday, Dr. Swindoll spoke on just living each day with gusto for the Lord. It was a real upper. This is a downer. I'm going to speak on sin today. And particularly a sin that infects every single person in this room. And what makes it worse, it's a sin that is particularly loathsome to God. He hates it. The sin I'm talking about is hypocrisy. I don't know if you've ever noticed it, but the Lord's strongest words of invective were not against murderers or thieves or sexually immoral people. His strongest invectives were against hypocrites. Matthew chapter 23, 7 times over. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now it's interesting, most of us think that hypocrisy has as its hallmark inconsistency. That is, you're righteous on Sunday, but I wouldn't dare buy an automobile from you on Monday. We think that's the hallmark. That is not the hallmark. That may be true of hypocrisy. But the hallmark of hypocrisy is playing to the crowd. You may be totally consistent, but your motivation in doing good deeds is to impress other people. Your whole motivation is to make an impression on others. And so it is that the Lord in the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, speaks strongly against this. He talks about the rituals of the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 1, what is this trampling of my courts? Going through routines and rituals with no heart for God. In Malachi chapter 2, I wish somebody would shut the doors of the temple. In fact, I think the Lord's favorite verse of the Old Testament was Hosea 6:6. He quotes it more than once. I desire love, chesed, grace. I desire loyal love, not sacrifice, because God wants our hearts. James, the half-brother of the Lord, in his epistle, strongly emphasizes God's hatred for double-mindedness. A love for the world and a professed love for God. And so it is in the first discourse that is found in the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, The Lord speaks about genuine righteousness. And so it is, I'd like to look at one commandment that the Lord expounds upon in this particular passage. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Just before that, the Lord has said, "Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." The scribes and Pharisees emphasized routine external righteousness. Genuine righteousness begins from the inside. It is not just external. To drive that point home, the Lord takes six Old Testament laws and says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." Or the ancients were told, "But I say unto you." Now it's obvious the Lord is contrasting himself with somebody else. Many excellent Bible teachers say the contrast is between the Lord Jesus and Moses. Moses said this, but I say unto you. Moses said, "Thou shalt not kill," but I say unto you, "Whoever is angry with his brother has committed murder in his heart." And so many take it to say that. That dog won't hunt. That bird won't fly, that boat won't float, and that horn won't honk. It just won't work. Turn, if you will, and we're in Matthew chapter 5, to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, Moses did say, "Love your neighbor." That's Leviticus 19:18. But he never said, "Hate your enemy." In fact, when you read the Old Testament, you find that there are times when you are to seek the well-being of your enemy. For instance, I'm reading now from Exodus 23, verse 4. "If you meet your enemy's ox, or his donkey, wandering away, you shall surely return it to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you, lying helpless under its load, you shall refrain from leaving it to him. You shall surely release it with him." You're to help somebody that hates you. You're to help your enemy. And Moses didn't say, "Love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, the contrast is not between what Moses said and what Christ said. Now, hear me very, very carefully. The contrast is between what the scribes and Pharisees interpreted Moses to say and what the Lord interprets Moses to say. It's a contrast between two interpretations of the law. So that when the scribes and Pharisees read, "Thou shalt not kill," they took it in its crass, literal meaning. Don't pull the trigger. Don't crush somebody's skull with a rock. Don't drive the dagger into his heart. They took it as being literal. The Lord goes beyond that and says, "No, my interpretation is, don't be angry." Now, follow me very carefully. I was told that I must mention Hinckley, Minnesota this morning. Some of you may remember I grew up in Hinckley, Minnesota, where the men are men and pansies are flowers and the women are slightly above average. That's where I grew up, in Hinckley, Minnesota. Now, follow me carefully or we may get lost in the Hinckley underbrush at this point. I may be reading into it, but if I interpret the passage correctly, I take it that when the Lord Jesus gives his interpretation, he's giving what God meant at the very beginning when Moses gave the law. This is what God intended in the giving of the law. It's an ethic that he expects us to follow in every dispensation. It's an ethic that he expects us to follow in all ages. This is what the Lord meant in the beginning. Now, you say, wait. I can understand thou shalt not kill means thou shalt not kill. But when I interpret that law, I interpret it exactly like the scribes and Pharisees. That's how I interpret it. I don't get, don't be angry with your brother. If you're angry with your brother, you've committed murder in your heart already. I don't get that out of it at all. Well, it's because we're not looking at it from God's heart. This is what God intended from the beginning. Let me give some evidence for this. Most of us in here could not tell us what the 10th commandment is. The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. Now, have you ever wondered, why is that the 10th commandment? Man, I can think of a lot of other commandments I'd have as the 10th commandment. Well, God put that in there because he wanted to round it off to have 10. No, that's not why he put it in at all. I'm sure that Moses wished the 10th commandment was, thou shalt not murmur or complain. And every pastor wishes the 10th commandment was, thou shalt not gossip. Why did he take this commandment? Well, first of all, coveting is a terrible sin. If you think about it, coveting impugns the sovereignty of God. You ultimately are saying, God, why have you made me thus? God, why did you put me in this position? It's impugning the sovereignty of God. It's a terrible sin. But I'm quite convinced that that 10th commandment is there to be a hermeneutic for the preceding 9 commandments. When you look at the preceding 9 commandments, everyone may be kept purely externally. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No graven images. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Every one of those you could keep externally. Honor your father and mother. You can give lip service to that. Thou shalt not murder. You can do that externally. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Every one of the preceding 9 may be kept only externally, but not the 10th commandment. That 10th commandment has an internal dimension. That's why I'm convinced that's the commandment that's quoted in Romans chapter 7. I think Paul is saying, I got through the first 9, but when that 10th commandment hit me, it arose and slew me. Thou shalt not covet. So I frankly feel that the 10th commandment has been given, not because only because it's a horrible sin, but to be a method of interpreting the preceding 9. All 10 commandments are meant to be internalized. So thou shalt not kill. God meant, don't be angry with your brother. Why? Because anger is the motivating force for killing. We had a young man in a church where I pastored who lost his father at age 12. And this young man adopted me as his surrogate father. He's a huge hulk of a kid. In fact, his nickname was Stump. He was a huge hulk. And he made himself right at home in our house. Of course, he was welcome. We adopted him as well. But he would come in and promptly empty our refrigerator. He was just a huge hulk of a kid. He graduated from high school and then joined the Air Force. And after joining the Air Force, he finished his college and then became a member of the Dallas Police Force. The most dangerous call a policeman has to make is a domestic disturbance call. That's where the knives come out. That's where the guns are fired. And it's in families. Why? Because there's anger. There's anger even against the ones you love. There's anger. And that's what prompts murder. So the Lord is not just looking at the crass physical act. He is looking at what prompts that act. Your heart. Well, he moves on now to explain this a bit further. And these words seem to be rather disconcerting. Turn to verse 22. I'm in Matthew 5, verse 22. Let me start with verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. By the way, that literally says shall be liable for judgment. The word is krisis. And as you Greek students know, words that end in S-I-S look at process. It looks at the process of judgment or court. Now, we don't know which judgment it means. It could be human judgment. Could be divine judgment. Probably here he's talking about human judgment. If you commit murder, you'll be liable to a human court. Then he goes on to say, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court, but I say unto you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Well, that is liable to the court again, but probably this is the divine court. It's a divine judgment. It literally says judgment. Shall be liable before divine judgment. So it's more than just a earthly court, it's divine. Now let me move on. Whoever shall say to his brother, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin. But whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, when I read that, I thought, well, it's bad to call somebody Raca. That's bad. Don't do that. You could be sued for libel. That's what that's saying. You should be responsible before a human court if you call somebody Raca. But don't you dare call anybody a fool. That's worse. You're going to be liable to God for that. Well, no, wait. What that's saying is, from the scribes and Pharisees' viewpoint, don't call somebody Raca. You know what Raca means? Empty head. You empty head, you numbskull, you lug bolt, whatever you want to call the person. Don't do that. You could be sued. The Lord said, no, it's much more than that. What he is saying is, you're going to be responsible for God. The scribes and Pharisees say, you'll be liable to a human court if you called somebody a fool. No, don't you call somebody a fool, because God is going to hold you responsible for that. Now he makes application of that. He says in verse 23, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. He makes this application of the law of murder to worship and anger and reconciliation. Now, think about it. There is no higher occupation of a human than worship. Nothing greater. Nothing. That's why I love Revelation chapters 4 and 5. In Revelation 4 and 5, you have a heavenly scene of the worship of God and the Lord Jesus. It's the New Testament handbook on worship. It's a fantastic, fantastic passage. And we have the privilege on this earth of worshiping God, thanking him for what he has done, and then just honoring him and adoring him for who he is. No greater occupation. Now, here's what the Lord is saying. You are bringing a sacrifice for worship. And you're in the middle of this act of worship, about ready to put the victim on the altar. And, oh, you remember that your brother has something against you. Stop the process. As important as worship is, it's important, more important, that you be reconciled with your brother. First, be reconciled with your brother. Very interesting. Because in the Greek language, there are two words for reconcile. The one is katalasso, which has the idea of a one-way reconciliation. It's like a mother loving a son who's running away and hates his parents. That mother loves the son, and then the son is reconciled to the mother. It's a one-way reconciliation. That's the word that's used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We are reconciled to God. God loves us. And the one thing left for us to do is to be reconciled to God. That's why Paul says, we preach, be reconciled to God. That's not the word that you have here. The word here is dialasso, which is the idea of a two-way reconciliation after a two-way hostility. So these people are angry at each other. Work out a reconciliation. Get right with that brother. Then worship God. Do you realize what that's saying? Your relationship with God hangs on your relationship with people. That's why in the next chapter of Matthew, the Lord said, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And the only part of the Lord's Prayer that has an explanation is that one. If you don't forgive a brother, then your father won't forgive you. Very strong. He's not talking about being saved. He's talking about your walk with God. Students who've had me in class have heard me say a number of times, you can tell how well a person's getting along with God by the way he gets along with people. If you can't get along with people, there's something wrong. he's not walking with God either. So here, you're in the midst of worship, the highest occupation of the human heart. Stop it. Stop it. Stop it. First, get right with that brother as much as is possible. And then, worship. So the law of murder applies to worship. It also applies to wisdom. You first of all have the exposition of the law of murder, then you have the application to worship, then you have the application to wisdom. It's stupid to have enemies. Look what he says. Verse 25. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, in order that your opponent may not deliver you to the judge and the judge to the officer. Truly I say to you, you shall not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. No, what he's saying is this. He's got you by the ear. I better be careful, I'll pull off this microphone. But he got you by the ear, and he's taking you down the road to the judge. While you're on the road, don't get to the judge. Stop it. First, make some agreement with your opponent at the law. Otherwise, you obviously owe that person some money, and you haven't paid it. Work out some agreement. Otherwise, you're going to get thrown into jail. It's stupid to have enemies. It's foolishness. That's why Paul says in Romans chapter 12, as much as is possible, be at peace with all people. Did you notice? I always kind of chuckle when I read that. As much as is possible, because there are some people with whom it's impossible. It's true. But as much as is possible, be at peace with all people. It's a matter of God's wisdom. Don't make enemies. Live at peace with people. So there you have it. The law of murder doesn't just mean pulling the trigger. The law of murder deals with anger in your heart. And that comes out in your words. Don't call people fools. Don't look down on them. And then it relates to worship. You can't worship God with animosity and enmity in your heart. And then it relates to wisdom. That's just the wise walk of a person. What's it saying? God wants us totally, not just externally, but internally, heart, soul, and mind. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. I don't know if you've ever noticed the logic of that passage. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, there's one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The next passage is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Those two go together. If there's one God, you don't divide your allegiance between many gods. We have one God. And that one God deserves everything we have. That's what this passage is talking about. And that's what he expostulates on. And when he talks about all six laws, it's the same basic principle. It's interesting, Charles H. Spurgeon, Baptist minister of London, England, had a pastor friend, Dr. Newman Hall, who wrote a book entitled, Come to Jesus. Another preacher published an article in which he ridiculed Hall, who bore it patiently for a little while, but when the article gained popularity, Hall sat down and wrote a letter of protest. His answer was full of retaliatory invectives that outdid anything in the article which attacked him. Well, before mailing the letter, Hall took it to Spurgeon for his opinion. Spurgeon read it carefully. Then, handing it back, he asserted it was excellent and that the writer of the article deserved it all. But he added, it just lacks one thing. After a pause, Spurgeon continued, underneath your signature, you ought to write the words, author of Come to Jesus. The two godly men looked at each other for a few moments, then Hall tore up the letter. That's it. Because our lives are identified with the Lord Jesus. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you for your heart for us. We thank you that you loved us when we were enemies. Cause us to love others who are enemies. May we be more and more like you in our hearts and in our inner being. Watch over each one of these dear students and the professors, and cause us to emulate from our innermost being by the working of your Spirit, the outworking of the new man that's in us. We trust you for your blessings now in our lives, in the wonderful name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.